I love activity. I love action. I love to get out and do stuff. And it shows because I'm really busy. Anybody who knows me or knows my family, we always have places to go, places to be, things to do. Sometimes I get impatient because I'm so busy, and I get agitated when there's delays. Well, I'll have to repent of that, and we can maybe go into that sermon another day. One of my pet peeves in all of my busyness, I have to confess, this just happened this week. I really find it difficult when I come to a four-way stop or an all-way stop, and you see when you're rolling up that there's another vehicle sitting there, and they're already stopped and they're waiting, and then you roll up and you're like, stop, you gonna go? And then they're like nicely looking at me, smiling, and they're like, go on, go. I find that tremendously irritating because I'm going to quote from the Department of Transportation, Pennsylvania. At a four-way stop, the first vehicle to arrive has the right-of-way, regardless of direction. And so I get impatient because I know that they have the right-of-way and they can go. And they're, of course, being very nice, and I should, you know, recognize that. But I often am like, you know, if you would have just gone when I got there, I could have stopped and gone. And instead, I lost, you know, 15 precious seconds of my day. And that example shows you my impatience, right? So we're supposed to take turns. And this impatience shows up in a different place, too. As you see in your picture there, the light is green. Have you ever been at a stop light, right, and you're in a row of cars, and you're sitting, and the light turns green, and then nothing changes? And you're just sitting there, and you're like, okay, the person up in the front, and you know what really gets you going is when you look, and you're like, oh, they're on the phone. They're texting a text, or they're whatever it is that they're doing on their phone. They didn't notice the light turns green. I'm like, come on, let's pay attention here. Quit being distracted, and we're trying to go somewhere. That really irritates me as well. I just want to say, come on, let's go. You're holding us all up. And I confess that it is my busyness and impatience that contributes to that part. But I also hate being bored. That's another thing that shows up with my desire for activity. Whenever activity comes to a still place or a quiet place, or when you can't proceed, when you're at that stop sign waiting, or you can't go because the person in front of you, I get bored. And my son Judah inherited that. The I'm bored song is a top 10 hit that is regularly sung in my home. You hear it over and over again. It's repeated. And there are endless remedies for our boredom. Endlessly stupid remedies. Or endless stupid remedies, however you want to look at it. They're available to us because we're fallen, right? We don't always do and say the right things when we're bored, even though we were created for action. This is my consolation, all right? Does anybody here ever have that they're busy, or maybe you have ADD or hyperactivity? Our consolation is that God did make us for action. He made us to go forward. He made us to do things. Ephesians 2:10 says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, not stupid works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? We're made to walk in good works. That's what we were designed for. We were made for activity. We were meant to glorify God with our actions. That's how we were designed. It is evident we're made in God's image, and He designed us to do things. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The problem is that the things that we often get into are not exactly sanctified, right? I mean, who doesn't love a good prank? Or sometimes we just honestly do stupid stuff. I enjoy watching a set of videos called Dumb Ways to Die. It's kind of like America's Funniest Home Videos, but it's just a bunch of people who got their phone out and they video clip something really awkward or inopportune that happened that usually they were kind of asking for. I just saw one this week of a little girl. She was standing on a counter in the kitchen. She was standing up on the counter right outside a door, and she was waiting to jump out and scare her siblings as they were coming in the kitchen. They didn't know she was standing there. And as soon as they came in, she jumped. But her shirt caught the handle of the door, on the cabinet door. She jumped, and it hung her up in the air, and the cabinet opened, and it flipped her upside down, and she landed on her head. And that was a good example of some of the things that make me laugh, but that's some of the activity that might happen to us because of the fall. We kind of get into stupid situations. My dad likes to tell a story about a guy that we worked with on the job. When we get up on the roof, on a job site, we frequently would have a rope at the top of the ladder so that at the bottom of the rope, there was a wire that you could hook things like tools or a bucket of items to pull the bucket up so that you don't have to go up and down the ladder, right? It saves time. Well, it's a great idea, but when this guy at the top of the ladder decided to put the rope around his neck, And the guy at the bottom of the ladder kind of saw what was happening and started jerking on it a little bit to let him know, oh, that's kind of a stupid thing to do. There, go ahead and go to the next slide. Here's another picture of there's a story here. I have questions, but clearly they worked on the road while that person was parked, and either they were too impatient to go or didn't know that the concrete was still wet, and they pulled out, and there you go. I attribute things like that to the fall. You know, we do stupid things sometimes. Sometimes it's because we're impatient. Sometimes it's because we're bored. Sometimes it's just because we're selfish. Sometimes bad things happen also because we're fallen. Maybe men can do horrible things. Men can do cruel things because of the fall. Sometimes these bad things happen on purpose. We've fallen, right? The scripture says that. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Sin has made us incapable of giving God glory, which is what we were meant to do. So that's why our actions don't really reflect the glory that we were made for. That's why our actions often go completely against what we were made for. Now, we preach the gospel here every week, faithfully. You know the answer. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can be justified by faith in him, by believing in him. He did the work, not us. So what does that mean for what we do now? Now that that work has been done, what do we do? So that's what we're going to learn about today. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, let's go ahead and look at that slide. I'm going to read this off the wall, because my Bible doesn't match this. It's not the NIV. So, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Oh, but someone will say, you have faith, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, I pray that your spirit would be resting in this place. I pray that your Holy Spirit would use me, use my words to convey your message. I'm your tool this morning, Lord God. I pray that your message would come through clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would transform hearts and lives today, and that we would leave here changed by you. Amen. Amen. So if you take notes, I'm about to give you the thing that I want you to take home and remember. If you don't take notes, just try to remember. This is what this passage just said. This is what I want you to take home. What we do is the result of what we believe. One more time. What we do is the result of what we believe. If you do nothing, you believe nothing. Faith results in action. Next slide, please. The slide says, what do you mean by believe? What do you mean by the word believe? I'm saying the word believe, as it's read in the Bible, means different things than how we describe it today in our popular culture, right? Faith and belief are used interchangeably in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 3, littered throughout the entire chapter, Jesus says, if you believe in him or in his name, then you will have eternal life. Faith is used the same way throughout the New Testament. Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews, all of these preach that salvation is found through faith. If you put your belief in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, they're used equally. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The use of believe, the word believe, has changed from the biblical understanding. In fact, many words in the Bible can have multiple meanings. We often have a theological meaning behind a word that we use, such as salvation, justification, belief. For example, because it's different now, do you believe in the pyramids, right? I acknowledge, yeah, okay, the pyramids exist. Do you believe in Abraham Lincoln? Yeah, we have evidence. I believe he's in the history books for a reason. We didn't just make that up. Do you believe that we landed on the moon? Well, most people accept that, but there's some that maybe not. But you see what I mean by the word believe means, now it means that you have accepted a fact, not necessarily that it means anything to you personally. Do you believe that eating healthy foods and having regular exercise is important? Well, I believe that, but I don't exactly live like that many times. That's the difference. Many people believe a certain set of facts are true, but do not commit themselves to the implications of those facts. This is what's different from faith, or a biblical usage of the word belief, and our modern use of the word belief. Because it's easy to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, sure. You ever see the polls that say that we have a certain percentage of Christians in this nation are often pretty high. I don't know what they are currently. They're usually still in the majority, which is also astounding. But those percentages often belie something, because I don't actually see that 75% of the people that I come across are displaying that they have Jesus as Lord in their life. It's easy to say, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. I've heard those stories. Jesus died on the cross. He came back to life for my sins. I said the prayer when I was a kid, so I have eternal life. I'm good. So get off my back already. Faith is much more than that, is it not? I found a quote by A.W. Tozer, and he was calling, this would have been like 60 years ago, I believe, he defined something he called easy believism. So that was a new word for me as I was reading about it. It was a new word for Elizabeth as I told her about it. But tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Faith now means no more than a passive moral acquiescence in the Word of God and the cross of Jesus. To exercise faith, we have only to rest on one knee and nod our heads in agreement with the instructions of a personal worker intent on saving our soul. Sure, I believe. Nod your head. That's fine. Moving on. Living my life the way I want to. Faith is much more than that. Biblical belief is to put your faith in something, to trust in something completely, to put full confidence in something. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what he did on the cross for you. And it's enough. The enemy does not want you to put your faith in Jesus. He's happy to have you nod your head and say, oh yeah, I believe that thing, and it means nothing to your life. If he can convince you to nod and accept the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, but have failed to apply it your life in any meaningful way, he has successfully thwarted you from any effectual faith. Easy believism is not faith unto salvation. It is a false faith. So my next point, if you're following along on here, false faith. James says that if you do not display good works, a life changed, fruit of the Spirit, then your faith is dead. Whatever you're calling faith, it can't save you. That was a question he asked right off the bat. Can such a faith save you? Verse 14. James has a particular believer in mind in this passage, and he's zeroing in on them with this mock conversation that he has. So he says in verse 18, he's talking to that person, this specific believer that he's talking to, or false believer, as it were. Well, some have faith and some have works, as if to defend their lack of. And so he counters with, fine, please show me what that faith looks like. Crickets. If there's no way of displaying it, you can't show it. You can't show faith, especially if it's not there. That's what he's getting around to. He says, fine, show me what faith without works looks like, but I will show you my faith by my works. My works are the indication of the faith that is alive in me. An intellectual faith can know all the right answers, say they believe all the right things. You can be theologically sound, you can have all the right belief, but unless you have works, it's dead. James goes farther and says, oh, I believe in Jesus. So you believe that there's only one God? Good for you. Do you hear the sarcasm? Good for you. Great. Even the demons believe and shudder in fear. Demons are not saved, folks, and they believe. Anyone here have that form of belief? Because if you do, you're deceived. Faith that knows rightly, understands rightly, and even has an emotional response, whether it's shuddering with fear or you get the warm fuzzies, but does not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord by your behavior, is not just dead. According to James, it's demonic. False faith is synonymous with faith without deeds, without fruit, without evidence. It speaks loudly of an emptiness and hypocrisy. And guess what, folks? The world sees that. The works, don't get me wrong, this is often what happens. The works do not save you. They are evidence of your faith. The faith saves you. You can't work for your salvation. There's nothing that you can do to earn righteousness. But if you have faith, you will work. The faith is the evidence. The deeds are the proof. The works acknowledge the faith. We're going to go to slide number 9, righteousness. I want to clarify justification. I can't see it back there. I don't know if you guys can fix that or not. Jesus works on the cross. Let's go to look at the verse 21 in the passage that we're at now, if you have your Bible open still. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. His faith was on display by the work of putting his son on the altar. Verse 23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And 24 is often the proof text to the thing that I just clarified. It's mistakenly used to suggest that justification is work plus faith, not sola fide or faith only, which is what we believe, which is a doctrine that we hold to. James is showing that the works display or validate the faith. So the word justification, if your version of the scripture uses the word justification, that word is being used in the dictionary sense. Like I want to justify that I want to justify this great big expensive chainsaw because I have all these woods to cut, right? I'm not just a homeowner with a half an acre that I want to trim my trees. I justify the fact that I have a nice chainsaw because I have 40 acres of woods to get through. That word justification does not mean the same thing as the doctrine of justification, that the work of Christ makes me righteous before God. It's a different use of the word. James shows that it is the work that when Abraham put his son Isaac on the altar, that displayed the faith. It completed it. But he already had it. If you know your Bible, Genesis chapter 15, this had already happened. See, Abraham had already been credited righteousness decades before he put Isaac on the altar. Genesis 15, chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. And he brought them outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them." So just stop a second. Think what it was like when there's no Bible. There's not a scroll with God's word written anywhere. Abraham is being spoken to by God. And for all I know, it was God was speaking to him in his spirit. It may not have been audible. I don't know. But God was speaking to Abraham, and he had him outside looking up at the stars. And he says, "Abraham, that's how your descendants are going to be, like all these stars. You won't be able to count them because there's so many." And Abraham believed him. That belief, that faith that he displayed at that moment, that is what saved him. Verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That belief, that faith was it happened right there when he believed what the Lord said. But when he put Isaac on the altar in chapter 22 of Genesis, God says, if you don't remember the story, God says, "Don't lay your hand on the lad," because originally God had just told Abraham to put his son Isaac on the altar, that he had to give him up, that he was going to slay him as a sacrifice. But at the last minute, God says, "Don't lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son." This is a demonstration of faith. You really did believe, didn't you? Boom. That's the evidence. He displayed his faith by his works. Abraham believed. He put his faith in. He put his trust in God. He put his faith in the Lord and was justified theologically before he demonstrated with his deeds. I also have on the notes, if you're able to read them, that font's a little small for me, so it's probably a little small for you. Rahab is also mentioned in this. And Rahab is a great example to bring up because Rahab had a questionable reputation, and yet she comes up as someone displaying faith because she extended hospitality to those that would have been on the outside. They weren't part of her people, part of her tribe, but she extended hospitality. She believed that they represented the Lord God. I believe that that posture would be more, if that posture were more prevalent in the church, where we show hospitality to those that don't look like us, that our faith would be more at work. We'd be more in display, just like Rahab. We need to be doers of the word. Next slide. Doers of the word, James 1, 22 to 25. I'm going to read that real quick. This is from the CEV. Chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." You hear the theme with James here. He's been saying this all along. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. Doers of the word. Jesus is the word. We need to do what Jesus says. We need to take action and do the things that Jesus commands. He's always been intent on what we do. That's why we have stories in the Bible that were recounted in Hebrews about all these men of faith. We have these stories to show the actions that men took to display faith. And we know that they're imperfect. I'm really glad for that, because I can't match up to perfect. Never will. We have good evidence from scriptures of men and women who act in faith, and it's credited to them as righteousness. And God has always been concerned about what we do. Remember, He made us to give Him glory. That's an action. Jesus has always been concerned about what we do. When He was on earth, He's always been concerned about what He made His creation to do. In fact, he showed this when He cursed a fig tree that wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. Right? In Luke chapter 13, He also told a parable of a fig tree that was not bearing fruit, and the owner wanted to cut it down. Until the caretaker requested mercy and promised to give that fig tree special attention for just one more season. And if it still wasn't bearing fruit, fire up the chainsaw. This parable is beautiful because it also shows God's patience, His kindness, and His mercy when we stand in a place that is unacceptable. He still wants to wait and see, and He wants to have patience. He displays patience that we would still yet come to Him, that we would still repent, that we would still get to doing what we're supposed to be doing. That parable shows that He's waiting for us to repent because He still wants us to function in that way to bring Him glory. That's really what He's wanting to get around to. It's not so much about you. It is about the glorious thing about saving our lives, but he wants us to get functional again because that's what we were designed to do. That's why He died to save us, to get on with glorifying Him, because we couldn't do it on our own. All right, I've got some slides of some cars. Let's look at them. So this is really a good example for me. This is one of the first things I thought of when I was working through this passage. That's a Ford, 66 Ford Fairlane, I believe is what Danny told me. And you can show the next slide as well. I picked cars because I can't work on cars. Right now, I have a friend of mine here in the church doing some repairs and some weld work because I don't do this stuff. And I identify with a car like that because that car, you can see that it was made for glorious things. There was a glorious time even, perhaps, but right now it's not very useful for much. You can't see the motor from that picture. I'm not sure if there's a picture. Is there one more picture that shows? No, we don't have the motor. But you see the inside. It was a place that dogs would sleep. That's what it was for many, many years. And it clearly hasn't been driven anywhere in a long time. But you see that it wasn't made for that. It was made to do something. And it was made to do something fun, let me tell you. I can't fix that thing, and it can't fix itself, but there was an engineer who designed it. There was one who had a plan for it when he made it originally. And when someone who has the skill and the knowledge and the vision for what it was, you can bring it back. Let's see the last slide. That's what it looks like today. That car was utterly useless. It was meant for impressive things, but it couldn't serve. It can't fix itself. It's a convenient metaphor. And we're actually worse than a car, right? Because we deserve the state that we find ourselves in. However, the master engineer who was capable of imagining and building this finely tuned masterpiece restored the car to its original state at tremendous personal cost. Now, metaphors aren't always perfect, but this one's a pretty good one. The restoration is complete, you see. And the state is as the original, perhaps. Maybe it's just a different color, but I saw pictures of originals of those colors. So we're trying to match it up pretty close. It's capable of glory right now, I believe. Danny, is that right? I imagine he can chirp the tires at least. So, it was made for glorious things. the things that this thing can do are things that can invoke a sense of awe. And it's a beautiful thing. We can look at it and be like, oh, that's a pretty car. And it's due to the Creator. It reflects the Creator. It reflects the Restorer. But the restoration is so that it can accomplish things. It can do things and give glory. Now, I know, now that's where the metaphor stops. Because many guys, if you have a car like that, you keep it in the garage. And it never goes out, right? So it would have been a better metaphor if it was something like, I don't know, like an excavator that you got to get out and work in. And it won't work until you get it fixed up and going. But that car, you'll never know that it was fixed until you take it out on the road. And then when the engine is running and you're going down the road, nobody questions if it's fixed or not. Nobody questions the internal workings. You're not sitting there going, oh, is it the fire or is it the fuel? Because it's flying past you on the highway. It's evidence that it's functioning and it's working, that it's been restored. The car was meant for more, and it was completely resolved. Only by driving it does it prove its restoration. If it only sits, what good is it? It's not profitable. The action displays the rightness. I've heard guys say that. You got to get it right. Get the engine right. The action of it driving down the road is evidence of the rightness of the engine. The work displays the faith. Friends, we can't settle for a dead faith. You can bring the slide down. Can't settle for a dead faith. Don't settle for a demonic faith. Because that was me. That has been me many times. Oh, I get the feels, and I think, oh, you know, I get the chills when I'm worshiping. But my life is not reflective, and it's not showing good work. I can go home, and the worst things come out of my mouth. And I hesitate when I feel the Spirit prompt me to share Jesus with somebody. Or if there's an opportunity to give, and I kind of reach in my wallet, and I'm like, yeah, not this time. See, the work, it gives evidence to the faith. God made us more for going to church and looking pretty. Because y'all are beautiful. He made you for amazing things. Even if you aren't clicking on all cylinders, God is patient. Like the mechanic, He will keep on working on you. I have compassion for my children, my younger sons in particular, when I take them out to help with firewood. They have limited capability. It's not their fault. It's because they still need some years. Judah will go out and actually try to help cut wood with me, and he'll bring out his little coping saw. And if you know what that is, that's not going to do much in a firewood situation. Gideon, neither of them, they still are growing into a body. They're still growing in their strength. So moving the biggest pieces of firewood's hard for them, and they can't reach the top of the stack. But I am grateful when they give effort, when they try, right? They haven't even developed the stamina or the work ethic yet to stick to the job and stack an entire cord of wood, but I see when they're trying. My daughters, however, are older and have been given examples and expectations of hard work. They've been given opportunities to develop a work ethic. They've had a little bit more time for their minds to mature in thought and physical strength. And I do my best to give them what they need, like gloves and the proper clothing, to protect them. I even put them in the easiest position for them to help as possible. Like, I'll back that truck right up as close as I can to the wood pile. And I'm so proud of them when they finish the job. But I'm extremely frustrated when they have been empowered and they're capable and they still haven't done the job. All of my children, when they do what they're told, or if they repeat something that I've taught them, or Elizabeth taught them, or something that we want them to value, they demonstrate good character, proving that they love and trust me, or the God that we want them to follow, it makes me bust with pride. When Evie's singled out, because she just won't talk in that foul way, she won't use those languages, she won't speak in a vulgar way, Or Lily prays out loud for her unsaved friends. Or Gideon won't tell a lie, even if it incriminates him by telling the truth. Or even if Judah is just screaming at his siblings at the top of his lungs, "We're not supposed to do that." I'm proud of him. I love him. That's how God sees us. He wants us to walk in the ways that he's teaching us. He wants us to demonstrate that we have put him first, that we're trying to honor him with our lives. This is what it means for us today, here and now. Because if you have faith in Christ, real saving faith, you have been restored legally and theologically, justified before the Father. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works. Yes, we can struggle with sin just like everyone else in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. But our spirits are new. So we show it. We're capable and we're expected to show it. We bridle our tongue. We avoid gossiping. We avoid telling lies. We avoid using language that is not becoming of a believer. We visit orphans and widows, helping people in need. We avoid carnality and worldliness. We take our resources and use them to help fellow believers. We clothe the naked, feed the poor. We stand against the principalities of darkness. We love the truth. We confront lies. We love all image bearers of the Father, and we show it by our actions. We give what we have. We go where he sends. We speak what he says. And we pray first, because it's not just an afterthought. So today we're taking action. We're going to take what we've learned and apply it.